Brothers and sisters, it is a pleasure and a privilege to be with you this morning and to preach the gospel to you. Your brothers and sisters and fellow saints at Sutherland send their greetings, and Matt, they say you owe them one.
What?
You owe them one. By way of just a very, very brief introduction, let me say, so that you're not surprised, I'm going to spend more time in verse 22 than I am anywhere else. Because unless you get verse 22, the rest of it doesn't make any sense. So I'm not going to delve deeply into many of the questions you have about the unpardonable sin. Prepare yourself for that. With that said, let me open us in prayer. Our Father and our God, what a privilege it is to come to worship, to respond to your call, to know indeed that you have called us to worship, that we might come into the heavenly courts and offer praise because of the finished work of Christ. Would you bless the preaching of your word this morning, O God? You have had your word read. May the preaching of it also be effective unto salvation. Father, would you take your word by your Spirit, and would you apply it to every heart in here to comfort those who are in need of comfort, to convict those who are caught in traps of sin, to convert those who do not know you. O God, would you be pleased to do with your word as you would, as is best for your people. Grant your Spirit this morning that he might illuminate our hearts and our minds to receive it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1979, Bob Dylan came out with a new CD. Bob Dylan is probably not the person you run to first when you read commentaries on Matthew. But in the 1979 CD, Bob Dylan had a track that was entitled, Gonna Have to Serve Somebody. And he went through a list of people, from politicians to prostitutes, from bankers to the bankrupt. And every verse ended with the same chorus, you're gonna have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. That's a pretty good commentary on what's going on here in Matthew chapter 12 at this point. Because essentially what you have starting in Matthew 12 and really following through the track of the rest of Matthew's gospel account is an account of the conflicts that Jesus has with different individuals, different groups, all the way through the rest of the gospel. We start that conflict at the beginning of Matthew 12 concerning the Sabbath. And then as you get into the section there, starting, I believe, in verse 9, you have another more individualized conflict about the Sabbath with the healing of the man on the Sabbath day. As we get into verse 22, the conflict doesn't go away, it increases. And if you forget your context, if you forget where it is you've come from, then you'll not really understand, you won't be able to piece together what it is that Jesus is doing when you get to places like the so-called unpardonable sin. And so we enter into verse 22 and we see this. Then one man was brought to him who was demon-possessed and mute and blind. And Jesus healed him, so that the man both spoke and saw. It's one verse. It's one verse. And quite frankly, not a very impressive verse. We've already seen this. If you were to flip back to Matthew chapter 9 in verses 32 to 34, it would be almost exactly the same story. The one difference is that the man here is blind and the man in Matthew chapter 9 was not. But the demon possession, the muteness, it's the same. But even back in Matthew chapter 9, you had three verses. Here you've got one. It's a very short, it's an abbreviated story. There's no details. There's no methodology. Jesus doesn't spit in the dirt. He doesn't stick his fingers in the man's ears. He doesn't wave his hands. There's no incantation spoken. It's literally just they brought and Jesus healed. The question is, why is this here? Why is this verse here? Because quite frankly, it belongs up after verse 15. Verse 15 says, when Jesus knew this about the plot to kill him, he withdrew from there and great multitudes followed him and he healed them all. Skip to verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him. This verse belongs to verse 15. Why does it appear here? Why not stick it up with what is clearly the healing miracles grouped together in verse 15? Because we're still in that context. If you take out the title that separates verse 21 from verse 22, which, by the way, I always recommend whiting out your titles. If you take out the title in your Bible, you haven't left the area where Jesus was healing the multitudes. So you know very well and good that this particular act is tied to the actions of verse 15. The question then is, why is it here? And I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, that the reason Matthew places this here is because he has, if you will, interrupted his own narrative by inserting Isaiah's prophecy between the mass healing, the group healing that is nonspecific, and this healing here in verse 22, so that you and I might see in one verse the purpose of the mission of Jesus Christ. Okay? Because here's what's going on. This man has a spiritual problem. He's demon-possessed. It doesn't get any more basic than that. This man is enslaved to a demon. The idea of demon possession is not that he has some influences, some people who are not, you know, leading him in good ways. This is not evil company corrupts good habits. This is literally the man's spirit is possessed, is enslaved, is enchained by demonic forces, by the powers of darkness. This man has a spiritual problem. The man is unable to alleviate his own problem. Not only does he have a spiritual problem, but he has a physical problem. He's blind and he's mute. Even if he wanted to find a cure, he is unable to see it. Even if he knew the cure in his own head and heart, he is unable to articulate it. The man is a slave in his own body, held captive by an evil spirit, by a demon, by an emissary, a messenger of Satan. And yet, here comes this man brought to the Son of God. And what do you see? You see Jesus take one who is held captive by the dehumanizing effects of the demonic, by the dehumanizing and degrading effects of physical blindness and muteness. Because blindness and muteness, basically, that's your primary input and output, right? If you can neither see nor speak, then you are literally cut off. And the word for mute is also the word for deaf, so it's probable that he was also deaf. This man literally is unable to come anywhere without being brought. And yet, when he is brought to Jesus, Matthew tells us in just three words, Jesus healed him. Why is this verse here? This verse is here, beloved, because if you read this passage correctly, what you see is that this is what it looks like to be a bruised reed. This is what it looks like to be a smoking wick. This man is, for all intents and purposes, unusable, useless. You can throw him out. That's what everybody else would do. There's nothing you can do with a man who is demon-possessed, whose spirit is bound, with a man who cannot see. He be reduced to begging. That's the best he can hope for, is an occasional kindness by a stranger. This is what it looks like to be bent and broken by sin and all of sin's consequences. By sin that degrades not merely the soul, but degrades the body also. This is what it looks like. Matthew wants you to see the bruised reed. Matthew wants you to see the smoking flax of this particular man so that you can see what it is that Jesus is doing. Jesus is taking the broken reed and he's restoring it. Jesus is taking the smoking bit of flax and he is setting it aflame. This one from whom no praise had ever flowed may now have his tongue loosed to sing praises to his God. You see the beautiful reality of the grace, the free grace of God pour in and the beautiful response of full praise pour out. This is what we see in this passage. The crowd brings to Christ not merely a sick man, but a man in need of both spiritual and physical help. He is, in the words of Charles Wesley's hymn, fast bound by sin and nature's night. question is, what happens when you bring one who is caught in darkness to the one who is the light of the world? What happens when you bring one whose tongue is stopped and unable to speak to the one who has spoken all things into existence? What happens is you get a restored man. You get a healed reed. You get a relit wick. Here in one verse, beloved, is the miracle of the gospel. This is, in fact, what it is that Christ has come to do. When you see a demon-possessed man brought to Jesus, you are not merely to sit and to mark and say, okay, Jesus displays power over these particular things. That is true and undeniable and absolutely worth noting. But what you're meant to see is the conflict that exists between the kingdom of God that Christ has brought into the world and the kingdom of Satan in which the world lies bound. You remember back, I think it was in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus begins his ministry, the passage that Matthew quotes from Isaiah, "Those who sat in darkness have seen a great light." Matthew's point from beginning to end is that the king has come. But what happens when the king comes? The king has rival claims to the throne. You saw this as early as Matthew chapter 2. The Magi come from afar and say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" And what does it say of Herod, who, by the way, is actually king of that area? It says that Herod is disturbed. Why? Because there has been a conflict that has ensued. With the coming of Christ, Christ has come as the one who is rightful king into a world that is ruled by others. And here, in this one man, we see that world portrayed in the possession, the demon possession of this one man. Here in the life of one broken sinner, in one bruised reed, Matthew gives us the inbreaking power of the kingdom of God, brought by the Spirit-empowered Messiah of God to overthrow the kingdom of Satan. The brevity of this passage, its brevity both in number of words and in space on the page, if anything, underscores the fact that when it comes to the person of Jesus, this conflict is no contest. Matthew's record of they brought demon-possessed, blind, mute, it's a lot of words to describe the man. It's three words to describe Jesus' response. He heals him. He heals him. And we know that the man is no longer possessed because, of course, it is the possession that causes this man's physical maladies. This man is not merely blind. His blindness is the cause of the evil force or forces living and at work within him. And so the evidence that he both spoke and saw is the evidence that the demon itself is gone. The chains are gone. This man has been freed, not merely from physical captivity, but from spiritual captivity. No siege ramps were necessary. No lengthy meetings from the Department of Defense. No strategizing with others. The work of Christ has come to undo the work of the devil. What is it Matthew said in Matthew chapter 1? "You will call his name Jesus." Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Beloved, when Matthew says that Jesus will save his people from their sins, that's not merely the idea that Jesus will save his people from some abstract concept of bad things doing, right? It is, in fact, the reality that Christ has come to set free, to overthrow the entire kingdom of Satan and of sin and of all evil in the world. That's why the Lord's Prayer is, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one," as many translations put it, and rightfully so. Because it is not evil, it's not an abstraction for Matthew. It's not a concept, it's personal. And it has one who works evil in the world. And what we see here in this man is that Jesus has come to do battle, and to do it in a way for which there is no context, or no contest. And the crowd's response to this is correct. They marvel and they say, "Could this be the Son of David? Is it possible that this could be the Son of David?" And the Son of David, of course, is a Jewish term for the Messiah, the rightful heir to the Davidic monarchy, the one who was promised by God that one will rule over your house forever. He thought it was Solomon, but Solomon didn't live forever. And he didn't end so well either. Well, he needed someone better than Solomon. The problem, of course, is that for the people, they can't say, this is the son of David, because there's too many factors working against it. Jesus has no pedigree. He's not from Jerusalem. He's not even from Capernaum. He's from Nazareth. And as we all know, nothing good comes out of Nazareth. He's from a backwater town. He never sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He's got no training in the higher courts of the church. He's just a guy who sort of said he was a rabbi and started teaching people. But when the people witness this, the possibility exists all of a sudden. They begin to think, perhaps, maybe this is true, that this one could be the Messiah, the son of David. But at the very least, brothers and sisters, they are amazed by what it is Jesus has come to do. The question is, are you? Are you amazed by this? I mean, let's be honest. This is not the miracle we like to turn to. Quite honestly, if it hadn't been in the bulletin this Sunday, we probably didn't remember this one. We like walking on water. We like water to wine. That's a good one. We like, you know, the feeding of the 5,000. That's a good one. But this one verse about a man that Jesus heals, it's forgettable, just like the one is in Matthew chapter 9, which I would imagine most of you had forgotten by now. The question is, brothers and sisters, are you amazed by what the picture of salvation actually looks like? Because, beloved, this is your story. This is my story. We may not ever have actually had a demon within us, and yet the Apostle Paul is clear that all of us once walked according to the prince of the power of the air, that we all once walked with the sons of disobedience, that we were all children of wrath. That was true for all of us. As Spurgeon so famously said, the work of salvation is as miraculous as a flame burning upon the sea or a stone hanging in the midst of the air. You're meant to see the beauty of salvation in this passage, and you're meant to marvel at it. Because as Peter says, this is what it looks like to be called out of darkness and into his wonderful light. It looks like this. It looks like to come to the realization, the recognition that in the person of Christ, and in the person of Christ alone, is salvation full and free. In the person of Christ, and in the person of Christ alone, has the kingdom come. The kingdom that is not merely a kingdom that exists somewhere else and for which we hope one day, but rather is the kingdom in which, quite honestly, brothers and sisters, you and I now enjoy the beginnings of resurrection life. That's the reality. Jesus is not promising us that if you come to him, every ache and pain you have, he will heal right now. What he is promising you is that this is what the kingdom of God looks like. Revelation 21. No more tears. No more pain. No more sorrow. No more death. This is the down payment of that reality. This is a foreshadowing of that reality so that you and I might understand when you get into chapter 13 and you get to parables like the parable of the pearl of great price and the parable of the treasure hidden in the field, you'll know what it is he's talking about, that it's worth everything. Because the promise of the kingdom is better than the promise of this world. You and I have to marvel when we read verse 22. And of course the crowds do. But the Pharisees don't. The Pharisees see what the crowd sees. They recognize that this is, in fact, a work that ought to be remarked upon, but their remark is rejection rather than rejoicing. Right? The Pharisees see this, and they hear the crowd talk about the possibility that this might be God's Messiah, his anointed one who has come to actually step into a sin-wrecked world and do battle with Satan. But they say this fellow does not cast out demons except by the power of Beelzebub, who is the prince of the demons. In other words, they don't deny the power, they deny its source. They refuse to accept that this no pedigree, no name carpenter's son from some backwater town could actually be God's anointed for the purpose of saving his people. And so they use derogatory, dismissive language. This fellow, this one, this man, they call him. They don't use his name. They know his name, but they don't use it. And then after dismissing the man, they basically make little or illicit, if you will, of his work. They say that it comes from Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And so they're not merely making an accusation here. They're setting themselves in staunch opposition to the work that Christ has come to do. They consign the Spirit-anointed Christ and the work of the servants of Yahweh to the prince of demons. They've seen the gospel in action. They've witnessed the same thing the crowds witnessed. A man who was blind and mute, seeing and speaking. And yet, when they see the work, they are unable to attribute it to its proper source. They are unwilling to do so. God's religious leaders ought to be rejoicing at this reality, but they're not. And we see that the kingdom of God comes into conflict here, not only with one who is obviously spiritually and physically bound, but also with those that we believe ought to be freed already. We can handle Christ coming into conflict with the demonic, but it's somewhat of an abrupt shift for Christ to come into conflict with the devout. That's not what we expect. And there is something of a warning to us in this, brothers and sisters. There is something of a warning to us to ask, what is it we're devoted to? Are we devoted to a system? Are we devoted to a set of morals? Are we devoted to a code of conduct? Or maybe even a dress code? Or are we actually devoted to Christ? The Pharisees believed themselves to be devoted to God, and quite frankly, so did the people. It's very easy for us, 2,000 years removed from the situation, to read the word Pharisee and automatically think bad guy. But for the people of the first century, the Pharisees were good guys. They didn't get any better than the Pharisees. And so for the Pharisees to have a conflict with this man who has done the work that only the one who really is the Isaiah prophesied servant of Yahweh could do, this creates a great deal of problem. But the point is that it doesn't matter whether one is demon-possessed or whether one is simply a Pharisee doing what it is you've always done. Anybody who stands opposed to the work of God in Christ opposes the kingdom of God. Because ultimately, the kingdom of God confronts all kingdoms. John Calvin has famously said that, that every human heart is an idol-making factory. Another way of saying that is every human heart desires to be its own king or queen. Every human heart is constructing its own kingdom. God's kingdom comes into conflict with those kingdoms. The good news that the king is here, which, by the way, is the gospel proclamation. The king has come. Isaiah 52, right? Blessed are the feet, or beautiful are the feet of the mount on the mountains of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. And what does he say to Zion? Your God reigns. The king is here. The good news that the king is here is also the incredibly galling news that you're not him or her. The good news that the king is here means it's time to bow the knee. It's time to submit. It's time to come in obeisance and obedience. It's time to come, if you will, like Psalm 2, and kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When the kingdom of God comes into the world, it doesn't merely confront the demonic. It confronts the attitudes, the postures, the positioning of every human heart. Because every human heart is at enmity with God. Every human heart is at war and at odds with the God who requires obedience.
And apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit, every heart does not prepare him room, despite what we sing in Joy to the World most Christmases. We don't. Every human heart opposes giving him room. And this is as true about the religious elite as it is about the religiously illiterate. Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 that no man can serve two masters. Rather, he will love the one and hate the other, or else he will despise the one and be devoted to the other. There is no possibility of you or of me holding on to the kingdoms we would like to build and also claiming the kingdom of God. It is an impossibility. And this is what we see in Jesus' conflict with the Pharisees. And so Jesus responds at length. Basically, in what you could divide into sort of three brief sections. He first says your logic is bad. Your logic's just plain bad, right? Whether we're talking about kingdoms or cities or individuals, whatever it is, or individual families, the reality is if there's conflict, if there's actually strife in the midst of it, they don't last. You can look at this historically. I mean, in the United States, the Civil War would be a good example of this. Alexander the Great's empire, when he dies, was split among four generals, went quickly down to two, and then fell pretty quickly after that. Kingdoms that are divided don't stand. Households that are divided ultimately split. Churches that are divided ultimately split. They don't stand. And so the logic is bad. Because if Satan goes around casting out Satan, if he runs around taking away his own subjects, then he doesn't have any subjects to rule. He has no kingdom at all. It's self-destructive. And sure, we could argue, well, maybe this is just a strategy. Maybe Satan is smart enough to know I could do this once or twice for the sake of show, and then people will start following after me. But the reality is, the way that the Pharisees are speaking, and the tense of the verb in the Greek, lets us know that they're referring to basically all of Jesus' exorcisms. They're referring to every time Jesus has cast out demons. And so what they're saying is, there is no casting out of demons by this man here that is not by the power of Satan. And if you go back through, even in the records we have, right, because the Gospels don't give us every single miracle Jesus did, even in the ones they give us, Satan cannot go around doing this over and over and over again. His kingdom would fall apart from the inside. So your logic is bad. The second thing is that your logic is inconsistent. Or rather, your application of your logic is inconsistent. Because if I cast out demons, which you are claiming that I'm doing, you're not denying that fact, if I'm doing it by the power of Beelzebub, then who are your sons is the word here. Your disciples is probably another translation. In other words, I know I'm not the only exorcist. You can go to Acts 19 and see this. Okay? But if I'm doing it by the power of Beelzebub, then you would have to, at least by consistency's sake, say the same thing, unless you're just picking and choosing things you don't like to apply this to. So your logic is bad and your logic is inconsistent, because ultimately your logic should lead here. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, right, because you are claiming I'm casting out demons, if I do this by the Spirit of God, which is the only other source for doing this, the only other power great enough to cast out a demon would be God. So if it's not of Beelzebub, then logically it must be of God. So if it's of God, then here's the reality. The kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God has arrived. The kingdom of God is, if you will, among you. And so Jesus is very deliberate here in his speech. He speaks of the Spirit of God, because only the Spirit of God can bring the kingdom of God, and the Spirit of God can only bring the kingdom of God and no other kingdom. But he also uses a term here that, quite frankly, is not very common in Matthew's gospel. Most of the time in Matthew's gospel, we read kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven. Occasionally read kingdom of God, and here is one of those cases. Why? So that you can see the personalizing of this conflict. It is the kingdom of God against the kingdom of Satan. This is the conflict. This is where everything, if you will, comes together. The kingdom of God is used in order to emphasize the conflict between these two beings, between God Almighty and Satan. And so in verse 29, Jesus speaks of binding the strong man being Satan. And he says, how can one enter into a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, unless he ties him up? Well, who is strong enough to tie up Satan? Only God is. Only God is. And so Jesus says that he's come to bind the strong man in order to plunder his goods. Normally speaking, we don't think of plunder as a great thing in terms of the activity of it. But what Jesus is saying here is, I'm coming to get back all that which Satan has stolen. All the things that Satan has claimed as his that aren't actually his. I've come to undo and to redeem those things, and particularly those people. And so we see again what it looks like for this particular episode to follow on the heels of Matthew's quotation from Isaiah 42. Because Isaiah 42 doesn't merely talk about healing bruised reeds and inflaming smoking wicks, but it says what? It says that he will bring justice to victory. He will bring justice to victory. That's what Christ has come to do. In binding the strong man, he has come to bring justice and to do so victoriously. He can proclaim and accomplish justice because he has brought the kingdom of justice and of righteousness. If he has come with the healing and justice for the nations, the freeing of the captives of sin and the devil, and the restoring of bodies who are bruised and broken by the fall, this is what Jesus has come to do. And so in verse 30, Jesus says, if you're not with me, you're against me. And he who doesn't gather with me scatters abroad. In other words, there's no neutral ground. There's no neutral ground. There is no middle way. There are not two masters, multiple masters. It's not good enough not to be at odds with Jesus. If you do not submit to Jesus, if you do not bow the knee in worship to Jesus and understand that he alone is the way to the Father, then you are against him, whether you think so or not. This idea of scattering is probably better with sheep than it is of seed, because quite frankly, scattering seed is not a bad thing, but scattering sheep is. And so Jesus says, he who does not gather with me scatters, meaning you're causing the sheep to go away. The sheep need to be brought in. I come in order to bring in the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and you're scattering them if you are not with me. That's what you're doing. You believe that you are leading the sheep, but you're just blind guides, and you're actually scattering them. And it's only at this point, it's only at this point that we get to the so-called unpardonable sin, with, of course, the therefore. Therefore, because all of this is true, because I am come from God, because I am the anointed one of the Spirit of God, because I have ushered in the kingdom of God, to speak against this is to speak against the Spirit. This is ultimately what you're doing. You've witnessed the fulfilling of Old Testament prophecy. You've witnessed, literally, the lifting up of the bruised reed. You've witnessed Isaiah 61's causing the lame to walk and the blind to see, loosing the chains of the prisoners that they might go free. You've seen it. Therefore, if you reject it, then you have rejected God and his kingdom wholesale. These are hard words. And Calvin is right that those who try to circumvent these severe words do not sufficiently consider how great is the crime, not only deliberately of profaning God's name, but of spitting in his face when he appears transplendent before us. But beloved, that's precisely what the unpardonable sin is. It is to spit in the face of God when what he has shown you is in fact his own glory in the person of Christ. The idea of blasphemy here. Blasphemy is to denigrate, to defame, to revile, to name something as evil. It is Isaiah 5's, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. That is a blasphemy. And so what Jesus is saying is that those who call the work of the Spirit evil are those who cannot find forgiveness because they will never come to that Spirit. Brothers and sisters, this is not about a certain phrase you have to avoid. This is not about a certain set of words that you try your best never even to think of, although the fact that I just said that is making you think of them. This is rather the posture, the attitude of one's entire life, one's disposition towards God in Christ. It's a heart posture that rejects the truthfulness, the veracity of the Spirit's work in the person of Christ, that calls it evil and moves others to do the same. As one commentator said, the blasphemy of the Spirit amounts to a final rejection of God's plain salvific activity. This is a saying to wake the arrogant, not to frighten those of tender conscience. If you are concerned that you might have committed the unforgivable sin, you have not. And I can say that because nobody who's actually done it is concerned that they might have done it. The Pharisees are not concerned about what they've done. There is no remorse. There is no suggestion at the words of Jesus that they feel pricked in conscience. Brothers and sisters, the unpardonable sin is to reject the saving acts of God in Christ because those are the works of the Spirit. And ultimately, what you see then as you move out of verses 31 to 33 or 32 and into verse 33 is that this is all a matter of the heart. This is all a matter of the heart. Because ultimately, it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. It's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And so when somebody, if you will, blasphemes the Holy Spirit, the problem is not one of the mouth. The problem is one of the heart. It is that the heart has rejected what it is and who it is that God has sent as his means of salvation in the world. Jesus is essentially saying, pick a side. Stop pretending. Stop playing around. Right? You know the word hypocrite that Jesus so often uses, specifically of scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees? The word hypocrite is a word that means actor. It's not so much somebody who says one thing and does another. There are sometimes good reasons for that. You know, like I tell my son he's not allowed to drive because he's 3. But I drive because I'm 40. Right? So there are good reasons to say one thing and do another. What it's talking about is somebody who plays a role, who puts on a mask, and pretends to be something that they're not. Jesus is saying, stop that. Stop pretending. Pick a side, because quite honestly, your words will betray you anyway, eventually. Because the words always reflect what's in a heart. Good trees produce good fruit. Bad trees produce bad fruit. So to oppose what it is that Jesus is doing, which is clearly good, the healing of a man who cannot see or speak, the casting out of a demon from a man who is imprisoned to Satan and Satan's kingdom, clearly good. To oppose that can only be evil. And that is actually what Jesus says. He calls them evil. He says, if you then being evil, he doesn't say you then being mistaken, you then being slightly in error. He says, you being evil. That's what he calls them. Because their hearts are turned against him. And so he calls them a brood of vipers. A brood of vipers. We know this expression from the scriptures, but I think that we often miss its importance. Brood of vipers means offspring of serpents. Now do you start to hear the hiss? The hiss of the garden? The hiss of Genesis 3? I will put enmity, that is hatred, between your seed, serpent, and the seed of the woman. Who is the seed of the woman? It's Jesus. Who is the seed of the serpent? It is all those who oppose Jesus. In calling them brood of vipers, Jesus is actually turning the tables on them. They have just said that Jesus is only doing what he's doing by the power of Beelzebub. And he says, no, I'm sorry, I have a father who's in heaven. You have a father who's the devil. In calling them brood of vipers, he's doing what he does in John chapter 8. And how do we know this? Because if you turn to 1 John chapter 2 and verses 22 and 23, what do you read? You read that whoever says that Jesus is the Christ and has come from God has the Father. But whoever says that Jesus is not the Christ does not have the Father either. Jesus is not claiming that these men have no Father. He's simply claiming that the Father who is in heaven is not their Father. Their Father is the one who's been lying from the beginning. And so this is a further point that Jesus is making, that ultimately there are only two sides, two kingdoms, two lineages, two fathers, if you will. It is either the one of God and His Son, whom He has sent into the world to save sinners and to destroy and overthrow all the works of the devil in order to bring people into His perfect and everlasting kingdom, or it is the kingdom of Satan, where Satan entraps and enslaves and abuses and defaces and disgraces those whom God has cast in His own image. And so what we see throughout this passage, brothers and sisters, is, quite frankly, what you'll see at some point when you get to the parables. That it is crying out for a response from those who hear. It is crying out to all those who would hear the good news that Christ has come to heal, to restore, to resurrect, and to give the promises of God's kingdom to the people of God. But if you will not receive them, then there is only one other option open to you, and it is the kingdom of Satan. Brothers and sisters, will you hear the cry of Matthew, the cry of the gospel, the cry of Jesus Himself? Will you come to Him to find rest? Because there is rest nowhere else. Receive and grab hold of the finished work of Christ. Take what it is and who it is that God has freely given you in the person of Christ. Understand that this and this alone is where we find salvation, because there is no other name under heaven by which men or women might be saved. And if you are trusting in Him already, beloved, then would you hold? Would you hold fast? Would you block your ears and close your eyes, make yourself blind and deaf to the things of this world? And do not love this world or the things in this world, but rather love the One who has come in order to recreate all things, even you, even your bodies, and to bring you into His everlasting kingdom. Let's pray. Father God, would You help us in the midst of these conflicts? Our faith is frail, often feeble, and flagging. Sometimes the promises of the world look good. Sometimes we begin to doubt because we think that You have stopped hearing or caring. Would You help us, O God, to remember Your promises, to walk by faith and not by sight? And when we fail, when we falter, when we stumble, would You grab hold of us and would You lift us up, bruised reeds though we are, smoking wicks though we are? None else can do it, and so we come to You and ask. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.